start, we ought to start the new year with number 403 of all the songs.
Oh, because after all, that's the way it's going to be. I'm glad we're going to have glorified bodies and the absence of the sin nature. Because frankly, I would have a problem with some of you, but that's as you with me, I'm sure. Hey, one thing you'll find, that we're honest here. I'm not going to try to bull you over with words of lies. I came in this morning and someone asked me how I was feeling, and I said, better, thank you. And they said, well, of course you are. I prayed for you. I even felt better after that. Now, that's confidence. I prayed for you. You better be better. But my wife is still hacking away. You will probably hear her ever so often from the other building. You might consider her as well in prayer if you haven't already. Giving is such a privilege, and yet there is so much misunderstood with regard to the principles that are contained within God's Word. People are always intimidated. Some even get rather upset whenever you say it's time to take the offering, because then they immediately jump into that protective mode. And suggest to themselves, well, here's where he's going to give his pitch. I have no pitch. All I have for you is doctrine, the teachings of the Word of God regarding your giving. And we've studied many areas of giving as found in God's Word. One thing, a reminder again, is that generosity of mental attitude reflects itself in generosity in giving. But remember, there are priorities that you have established in your life, and whenever those priorities are reflected, your giving is accordingly. For example, if my priority in life is other than the Word of God and other than the local church, then I'm going to give either my time, my energies, and my monies to that particular direction. Whereas if doctrine, the teaching of the Word, and obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in and through the ministry of this local church, is one of your high priorities, and hopefully the highest of your priorities, then you're going to give accordingly. There are many that make family the highest priority in their life. Not so. Not so. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, you see. The Word must come first. The local church. But that's a decision you must make within yourself. I cannot do that. But giving will reflect itself in that area. When you have a burden for your spiritual growth, you have a burden for your occupation with Christ, and a burden specifically in and through the ministry of this local church, you will give as a part of your Christian service. For this service, Paul says to the Corinthians, which you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanksgivings to God. So when you give, it's a thank you, Lord, for that which we have. Well, with that in mind, as the ushers come forward, we'll wait upon you for the Sunday morning grace gifts. Our Father, we do count it a privilege to give. We have received much, and we give a portion, that which we have decided in and through the privacy of our minds, and that of which we've placed as an important priority in our life as well. Knowing that Thou wilt be glorified because of these gifts and the manner in which they're given and the attitude behind them, we so give freely in Christ's name. Amen. I'm thankful to Bob for filling in for me while I was trying to recuperate from this thing. Somebody said, was it a cold? No, it's, I don't know what it is. We won't worry about it. It's going away, so you'll have to put up with the squeakiness and all the rest that accompanies it, but that's what happens. We've been learning about happiness, and of course, going into the new year, our intent in this study is for you to experience that very happiness that God has for us, which He actually provided from eternity past. In other words, God wants you to be happy. He wants me to be happy. He wants all of us to be happy. And yet, you see, often we seek for happiness in areas other than that which is outlined in God's Word. And so we simply find ourselves frustrated and confused, and yet we still wander about trying to find any source of happiness on which we can grab, as it were, try to apply it to our life, and then again we suffer the consequence of frustration, and instead of being happy, we're unhappy. Well, I think first and foremost, if we realize that to be happy, you must meet the qualifications of what happiness is all about. Now, God does not leave us in the dark regarding happiness. He doesn't say, well, now, I want you to be happy, but figure it out yourself. Or ask other people and ask them what their source of happiness is and try, and if it doesn't work, then go to somebody else. No, He clearly and precisely outlines it in His Word. And so we've been trying to, these past few months, go over all of the principles and that which relates directly to our happiness. This morning I'd like to cover a subject as a part of our happiness so you can see how it develops in the Christian life. We're actually getting to the point where we're going to see not only the principle of happiness and the challenge to be happy, but then the age-old question, how? I think one of the things that most of you have learned over the years, the difference, and it's a vast difference, between the average church and a categorical church, or a church that is ours, is that many times in a conventional church, if I may use that term, or a common church, that's a better one, you hear a lot of challenges from the pulpit. The man will suggest that what we need is more of this, and what we need is more of that, and the one thing we're lacking is this, and another thing is we're lacking is that, but there's never the age-old question answered. How? How can I do these things? How can I actually apply that which you have challenged me to think about? In other words, you hear, what we need today is more witnessing. And Maurice would say, yeah, I see. And then somebody way in the back of the auditorium is saying, but how? So we actually go into the mechanics of witnessing. The one-on-one, the one-on-many, how it can actually fit into your life as a part of your everyday life. Then I could also challenge by saying, what we need today is more godly believers who are dedicated to the cause of Christ. Yeah, see? And well, I know I can always get an amen out of Maurice. And so you see, that's fine. But then the question, somebody on the other side of the auditorium is saying, how? So it's a rather, well, it's a Native American question. Oh, you didn't think that because a new year came in, I changed my humor, did you? I'm trying to somehow advance it, but it doesn't seem to work. The principle of happiness is related to all of the eight gates of the divine dynasphere. Now, someone long ago came to me and said, you know, you have a completely different language here at this church. And I had to admit that we did. First of all, of course, I teach from the original languages, and so oft times we're teaching from Greek and from Hebrew, and so that in itself confuses some people. But even at that, we use terms, and these terms not only are derived from Baraka Church, which I appreciate greatly, because they are terms that convey volumes, even though one phrase is used, but also terms that are in fact extrapolated from the Word of God. I'm not suggesting to you that those terms from Baraka are not Word of God extrapolations, but they are the genius of R.B. Thieme Jr., and they convey thoughts and ideas, and I have no problems with that. Somebody said to me in a church that I pastored very many years ago, they said, well, why don't you use your own terms? I said, I can't come up with those terms. Mine would be things and stuff, and that doesn't work. Like a guy at the checkout the other day asked me what a thingamajig was. And so I says, I don't know, it's like a what's-its-name. No, I like technical terms that convey technical thoughts with technical ideas. And since somebody's already done it for me, I'm not going to spend my time trying to come up with new words and new ideas. After all, we get what we get from other people all the time anyway. You've never come up with, quote, an original thought that did not come from somebody else. Wouldn't that be amazing? We could just come up with a whole new language. No, we struggle through the languages that we have, and we don't do a very good job at that, for the most part. Look how we have to start in school just to learn our own language. And I'm amazed when I hear people on television who are professional broadcasters using language that is absolutely atrocious. And I don't mean expletives or foul language. I'm talking about their grammatical structure. So I have no problem using terms. I guess that's a good way to start the year off. Challenging you with regard to these terms. Besides, the word love sphere or the sphere of dynamics is found throughout the scriptures. You see, what you have, here's some Greek thrown in with some grammar. The Greek word agape means love. Now, when it's used with the locative, it simply means the location of love or the sphere of love. So we simply call it the love sphere. What's wrong with that? When John says, walk in the sphere of love, what's he saying? Reside in the love sphere. Then he says, and Paul as well, talks about the dynamis, which is the Greek word for power. And then we have that plus the locative, which means walk in the location or the sphere of power. And we get dynamis, we simply transliterate, dyna, and then we put the locative, sphere, and guess what we end up with? Right. That's sphere, by the way. What is the divine dynasphere? What is the love sphere? What is it that we're commanded, mandated to live in, to reside in? Jesus said, abide in my love sphere. Abide in it. The antecedent is love, the sphere of love. I'm not talking about abide in my love in the sense of going about loving everything and everybody. That's what most people do when they attempt to interpret it, but they don't do it when it comes to the experience in their life. It's impossible, by the way, for us to love everyone. Well, I see one person here that might be able to do it. I can't. I have no personal love for communists. Sorry, it's not there. And if I was on the battlefield, I could not have personal love for the enemy, because I'd want to blow him right out of his shoes. say, you're mean. I'm not. I'm practical. That's how you win wars. By the way, that's why you and I are able to be here, because of the thousands of American lives and their blood spilt on foreign soil. And you see, we don't have a swastika flying over the White House. Of course, I'm not sure what we have in the White House, but as far as the... Isn't it nice? You can just... Freedom of speech. See, now I don't have some KGB or some SS or somebody in the back going, boom! They wouldn't even question me. I'd just be drug off. Of course, I wouldn't have lasted as long as I have. We still have it, and I'm going to use it as long as I have it. Freedom of speech. Even in Russia today, as supposedly free as they are, everything has to be hidden. Everything has to be done in secret. Remember, I told you Jody Brown is going to start a music class. I'm not sure if he knows much about music. Now, these two guys might. But I don't think Jody Brown, I don't even think he can carry a tune, can he? I think he's tone deaf. He's like Dan Hill. And Larry Huffman. Boy, we've had some real clods here, haven't we? Huh? And Gene Cunningham. Why, I taught him doctrine, but I never taught him music. Isn't that awful? That's all that matters, though. They don't have to sing their doctrine. I'll let that thought go by. You don't want to be burdened with that one. You say, what was it? Privacy of the priesthood. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he was protected by the prototype divine dynasphere. God encapsulated him at the point of his physical birth by means of the filling of the Spirit throughout his entire ministry. He was filled with the Spirit as soon as he came into this world, and the baby Jesus grew into a young adult and finally into an adult. And at 30 some odd years, he began his earthly ministry. The more I think about this, the more I'm convinced that you don't really see that much productivity in a person until they're in their 30s. And I've looked back, and I've studied this thing, and I've had anticipation and expectation with regard to young people, and they, you know, they flourish for a while, and then the leaves drop off, you know. But about 30, they start to think. Oftentimes they're married, they have a responsibility of children, and then they start looking at their life and evaluate it on that basis. So relax, parents. We cannot expect to have 17-year-old Josephs mature. He was a rare one. It's more like we were raising 45-year-old Jacobs. And I don't mean these. Although maybe I do. I'm not sure. There are 8 gates. Our Lord interlocked with all 8. He matured very quickly in his life. Yes, he went through the progression of maturity, because it says in the scripture that he did what? He grew in wisdom. He grew in grace. He grew in his understanding. You see, that's why it's so important for us to understand the dispensation of the hypostatic union. He didn't have any more advantage than any of us. That's right. You say, well, he was God, but he didn't use it. If you understand the true principles of the kenosis, you understand that our Lord was the perfect model and prototype of every believer. Don't ever look at another man other than the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'd like to be like so-and-so. Because you're never going to be like so-and-so, because so-and-so was so-and-so. That's deep, isn't it? That's why I despise biographies of people. Because there's always one little clod that's going to read it, and they want to mimic the life of that individual. You know, I want to be like Hudson Taylor. No, there's only one person that could be like Hudson Taylor. And that was Hudson Taylor. And whatever your name is, that's what you should want to be like. I don't know where we get the idea that, well, I'd like to be like that person. And all you're doing is making them an icon in your life. And you can't click on them and expect that their life is going to be automatically lived in yours. Now, both you IBM and Mac people will appreciate that. Mac more than IBM, but that's nevertheless. Gate one, the filling of the Spirit. And each of these, by the way, interlock with each other. I'm going over this for a reason, because the next part of our subject is going to be happiness related to the adulthood stage of the Christian life. Gate 2 and 3 interlock to set up gate 4. Gate 4 is the perception and application of Bible doctrine. And you see, when gate 2 and 3, and these simply involve authority orientation, genuine humility, i.e. teachability, resting in the Lord under faith rest. A few months ago, somebody said to me, are you one of those guys? And I said, yes. And they said, well, I don't like that faith rest statement or that term. And this is a theological professor, by the way. Well, what's wrong with it? The Bible talks about faith, and it talks about resting. And in Hebrews 4, it even uses the phrase faith rest. Well, I guess. What do you mean you guess? That's like somebody saying, I don't like that love stuff. It's throughout the Scriptures. Faith rest, applying the promises of God. What little you know. The key, of course, is being authority oriented. Here's where the real rub comes in. A lot of people are not teachable, because they won't bend to the authority of another individual. People have told me through others that they have a problem with me because I'm an authoritarian. Well, what else would you want? Would you want me to get up here and offer you 75 different positions? And then say, now let the Lord lead you as to how. I can see some of you already going, ah. One person turned away as if they were going to stand up and leave. We've had people leave because of my authority. Do you know that? Yeah, I start in, I get rather dictatorial, and boy, and out they go. They don't know how dangerous that is. You say, well, that's your military background. It's my biblical background. Now, the military background didn't hurt me. I only spent altogether about 10, 12, almost 15 years in military background. And then when I thought I was really going to have a respite from all of that, I joined the police department. No authority involved there, of course. And that went another 7 to 10 years. So now we're up to 25 years. Well, that has a tendency to influence your thinking. And I'm one of those strange people that if I was in the military and I walked into a room and I said, tent hoot, I'd expect everybody would tent hoot, see? Not go, huh? Or, I don't think I like the way he said that. No, I'd expect everyone to snap too and pucker. You see, when you're authority conscious, when you're relaxed, you're teachable. And that's what gate 4 is all about. But see, it's in gates 5, 6, and 8 that you begin to experience the marvel of the happiness of God. You say, well, you missed gate 7. I did it purposely because gate 7 is a simple test of gates 5 and 6. You say, well, what is gate 5? Spiritual self-esteem. What is gate 6? Spiritual autonomy. What is gate 7? Momentum testing. See, whenever you, by the way, relax, would you? You're not going to be tested in your momentum until your momentum begins. You know, we have people who listen to categorical teaching, and as soon as they hear, they pick up on a phrase, and anything they go through in life, oh, I'm being tested. Now you're not being tested. If there's a bucket, and you step in it, you're not being tested. You've stepped in the bucket. That's the idea. If there's a wind blowing at 40 miles an hour in my face, and I'm shoveling manure, and I throw it in the air, and it comes back and slaps me in the face, I'm not going to say I'm being tested, unless the test has to do with my stupidity. No, that's self-induced. You're only tested when you have the capacity for the test. And until you reach gates 5 and 6, until you are in spiritual self-esteem. You notice, by the way, that the modification there is not self-esteem. We hear a lot today about self-esteem. Oh, poor so-and-so, he doesn't have a lot of self-esteem. Well, that's what we need less of. Under psychocybernetics, you are told to get up in the morning and tell yourself how wonderful you are, how nice the day is already, and how marvelous it's going to be. And as you're walking along, and I saw this in an advertisement recently, a car salesman. This guy is so joyous and he's so effervescent that he's walking along as a big puddle. You've probably seen it. And as the car is coming by, the water drenches him, and he just remains happy. I wouldn't! And there he is, dripping with mud and gunge. And then as he's sitting there in the chair, somebody says something to him. And of course, the guy's not very bright, by the way, because he's holding in his left hand. I think they ask him what time it is, and he goes like this, and... So he dumps coffee all over him, and he just sits there and smiles. How would you like to have a car salesman like that? I don't want somebody smiling in my face all the time when I'm trying to buy a car. Especially having gone through everything that he went through that morning. No, I want him to be honest with me. That's not honesty. If you wake up tomorrow morning and you're not feeling well, just say, I don't feel well. How do you feel? Lousy. That's honesty. But you can still be happy. And if it's raining or it's sleeting or wherever you happen to come from, and you got to get out there and shovel snow. Yes. Oh, that would be a disaster here, wouldn't it? I mean, that's what we got away from. got a kick out of what was said yesterday at the Fiesta Bowl. They're trying to convince the people from Florida that the difference between their heat and ours is that ours is dry. I have a t-shirt that somebody gave me that I'll wear some evening. It's got two skeletons sitting out in the Arizona sun, and the one says, well, at least it's a dry heat. Skin parched, or bones that are bleached in the sun. Now, we're not talking about self-esteem. You can't read the Bible and say, as a result of having read Romans 3, I have a tremendous amount of self-esteem. Romans 3 is one of the most degrading passages for mankind that has ever been written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. We are totally and absolutely irrevocably depraved. Yeah, self-esteem. No, just the opposite. But you must see yourself in that condition spiritually before you can see your need for Jesus Christ in His absolute righteous state. Don't weigh yourself against your fellow man, because relatively you'll always pick someone that is worse off than you are. That's right. If you have a dime and somebody has a nickel, you're wealthy, because you have twice as much as they have. Is that too deep? But if you measure your righteousness against your fellow man, you can find somebody, especially if you can't, just drive to South Phoenix and look for somebody lying in the gutter with their hair all matted together and gurgling. I assume you can say, well, I'm better off than that person. But then drive on North Central and look at some of the homes that are there. Or Camelback. Or the mountain. You know, my place looks like a shack. Doesn't matter if you're happy. Remember the word says about a man who is married to a woman? And he says, better to live with a happy woman in happiness in a shack than with a contentious woman in a castle. It's not quite contentious, but this is Sunday morning. The Hebrew is very, very vivid at that point. And you all know what it is. You just thought it. It's okay. I just don't want to say it. Contentious woman. Sarai. I didn't have to name a child Sarai. Can you imagine? Hey, Biddy, come here. Spiritual self-esteem. That's where you have esteem as a result of the spiritual doctrinal content that is in your soul. Not from arrogance, not from your own accomplishments, not from your natural or unnatural abilities, but from your supernatural abilities. And none of us have normally supernatural abilities. And so they must come from a supernatural source. And that's why the Christian life is not just you are doing your thing, but it is based on a supernatural way of life. Through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it means to live and reside in this sphere. The second is spiritual autonomy. We're going to study these. We're going to see their relationships with happiness. Spiritual autonomy is where you're able to function on your own without using people as crutches. You know, it's been amazing to me. I do very little hospital visitation except for those that I decide that I want to go visit. You understand? That's not an integral part of my ministerial gift. As a matter of fact, it isn't a part of it at all. I'm not required to do so, and there's nowhere on paper in the bylaws of this local assembly where I have to. I do it because there's a friend, and I want to know how they're doing. And oftentimes, I go in and I expect that I'm going to give them great comfort, and I end up getting more out of them than I give to them. Why? Because they're there reflecting spiritual autonomy. They're occupied with Christ. They don't need my crutch. See, some of you haven't learned that yet. You're still leaning on people. And the younger you are, the harder you lean. You ever watch little children? When mommy is walking from, say, the kitchen to the living room and they're hanging on to one leg? You know, that business, child is frightened, whatever. That's normal. We expect that. We don't expect a child sitting in the corner saying, "Everything's fine, Mama, I have everything under control." Boy, that would throw us for a loop, wouldn't it? 2-year-old kid. That's fine, I'll take care of my own dinner this evening. And the younger they are, the less they're able to express themselves, and so generally it revolves around complaints and tears. That's their vocabulary, by the way. Some people never get out of that. They become adults, and they still express themselves through complaints and tears. Spiritual autonomy means that you are autonomous because of your spiritual strength. You don't need people. Now, that doesn't make you obnoxious. It doesn't make you a recluse. Some people have misunderstood that. They think that spiritual autonomy means divorcement from reality and living as a recluse, locked up somewhere in some house of spirituality. No, it's just that you become an encouragement to others rather than taking from them. You're giving. We just went through the season. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because some of you are going to lie. But how many of you really enjoyed giving this year more than receiving? As a matter of fact, receiving was an incidental. You weren't even looking to get. That's when you begin to understand what spiritual autonomy is all about. You start giving of your life. See, some of you are still take, 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 take. Gimme, 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 gimme. Somebody has well said that when a child is born in the world, they have a clenched fist. And then when they're old and they die, their hands open. What are you going to do, wait till you're dead before you'll be able to offer something to somebody else? To give and give willingly without saying, "Well, you know, I did for them, now I wonder what I'm going to get." You just got it. You say, "Well, I got nothing." Exactly. We had a couple in our last church, and I have to use them as references because they were not as pleasant as you. I'll wait till you're gone and I'll use an illustration. But nevertheless, it was a pleasant couple, you know, in the outward appearance. You say, well, male, female, they look happy together and so on. And so one day they asked another couple if they wanted to come over. And they did. And they had their evening meal together, and things seemed to be going along fine. And about 4 or 5 weeks passed, and I heard that they had had a very serious conflict. And so being nosy, I thought at that point in my ministry that that was a part of my pastoral duties. And so I try to reconcile, and I approach the one, and I said, "Well, what's wrong?" And the person said, "Well, they, you know, they invited us over, and 5 weeks later they said, 'Well, now, We invited you over. When do we get to come over? Oh. Is that why you invite people to your house? Is that why you do what you do? Let's just use that as a standard for a minute. Or less than, because I don't want to agonize the point. Let's suppose God, in everything that He has given to us, expected something from us equally responsive. You say, oh no. And made that response a contingency of not only our fellowship, but our eternal existence. Now we're really in trouble, aren't we? What does God expect from us? Nothing more than we're capable of. But we have a model. Yeah. You know, anyone that does any sculpting or anything in the field of art, as well as music, generally have a model. I got a kick out of Ken the other evening. We're at a Greek restaurant. And of course, Ken knows all of the major music. And he says, I could never play that stuff. And then at one point, and this is about an hour and a half later, he jumps, he looks at me and he says, I actually picked up a major scale. And it was four notes. The rest of it goes all over the place. It was all Greek to him. Oh, there were eight. Eight out of the whole evening. Whoa. Because there it jumps from major to minor to diminish to minor minor to rhythm that is alien to the American mind. It was all Greek to him. Some people have that problem with the Christian life. Is it alien to you? Is it something strange? How about the do unto others as you would have do unto you? Oh, well, no, my philosophy is do unto others whatever you can. Rather distorted. It's more blessed to take. No, it doesn't say that. To give than to receive. Imagine God hold us responsible for what He gave to us. But you see, that's not what grace is all about. Grace is always benefited or becomes beneficial to the recipient because of the work of someone else. Remember, grace is everything that God is free to do to us, for us, because of the work of His Son. That's why we are. That's why we exist. That's why we have our being. Some of you lost that one too. You missed that completely.
Well, I am who I am because of who I am.
God says, no. You are who you are because of who I am. Well, I don't like that. Well, you'll never be happy. Because I'm here to tell you, if you're going to be who you are because of who you are, you're going to be one unhappy person. And nobody wants to be unhappy. Anybody? Total unhappiness? Do you wake up this morning saying, Lord, let's see how much pain and unhappiness I can experience today? Of course, some of you may be feeling that right now as a result of this lesson. Like somebody told me years ago, you know, when I go to church, I want to leave feeling happy. I can't help that. See, the only way you can leave an assembly feeling happy is when you brought your happiness with you. Because when happiness is on the inside, you take it wherever you go. But if unhappiness is on the inside, well, you take that wherever you go. And unfortunately, you may have a little influence of happiness from somebody else. I imagine, Friday night? There are a lot of happy people about midnight. Huh? Wouldn't you say? Say, yeah, I was around a few of them. But what about the next morning? They weren't very happy. And I know Maurice had a real problem with that. No, he didn't. See, you can't have happiness just little flings at a time. No, it's got to be steady, continuous. And that's what spiritual autonomy is all about. Spiritual autonomy is where you are spiritually self-sustaining. But see, that's gate six. That's a part of spiritual adulthood. And it's all the direct result of your consistent intake and application of gate four. Coming to Bible class. See, I've got a real problem. Or at least some of you think I have a problem. I have a problem in that I know that your happiness is directly related to your intake and absorption of God's Word. And so I have a strange way of expressing that. I say, you need to come to Bible class to learn the Word of God, and some of you are intimidated by it. But what do I want you to be? Happy. Isn't that terrible? What a motivation, huh? I want you to be spiritually self-sustained. I want you to experience spiritual self-esteem. I want you to know what contentment and confidence is in Christ. Look at the world we're living in. What confidence do you have? I'm glad that the man who's in the White House is in the White House for this one reason. Boy, you better get into maturity fast, because you're not going to get any confidence with his promises depending upon the day he makes the promise. It may give you some joy that day, but then be assured tomorrow he'll change it. I thought Carter was bad. I saw a bumper sticker yesterday, and it was beautiful. It says, "Don't blame me, I voted Republican." Of course, they can blame me because I didn't. You say, "You didn't vote for that, did you?" No, 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 no. I erred like everyone else and went into reversionism when I went into the booth. Gate 5, 6, and 8 interlock. Gate 8, obviously, is that place where you reach spiritual maturity. That's where happiness is at its maximum. Look, if you're still in here somewhere, oh, you have relative happiness, but you're a victim of it. Yeah, because tomorrow you can be happy and the next day you may not. It depends on circumstances. It depends on people. It depends on things. Some of you still haven't learned that things don't make you happy. You're only happy with the things when you're happy. Then you can get the things and you can appreciate them. What would happen if you were completely wiped out tomorrow? Some of you would be very, very unhappy. Because you got nothing else to fall back on. All you have is things. I know some of you will never get this. You'll never get it. Because your whole life has been built on things. Status, position, approval. It's all people related. And you can't even take the very fact that somebody might disapprove. Shatter time. See, you're very fragile.
So-and-so doesn't like me.
Now, that doesn't mean to say, by the way, that you go through life saying, nobody likes me. No, that's weird. Of course, I can think of at least two people at Westside that can probably go through life doing that because nobody likes them. I told Bob this the other day. We have some of the strangest people at Westside that exist. And I think God has brought them here for a reason. I love it. I love the variety. The one thing I've proved over 25 years of ministry here is that I do not in any way infringe or impinge or try to get into your personality. Oh, that still remains as weird as it was. Nothing wrong with that. And I'm going to try to protect that to my uttermost, as much as I can. But there's no excuse if you're not applying doctrine to that personality. You know, God can use it. You say, He can? It's a beautiful passage that we covered in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me read it to you again, because this is actually the end of the introduction. It's the end of the lesson. But godliness, that is momentum in the divine dynasphere, is a means of great profit when accompanied by contentment. That's plus H. For we have brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Now, we hear that often. You brought nothing in. By the way, when you leave here, you're going to leave the same way you came in. So if things are important to you, you've heard the axiom, you've heard the principle before, you can't take it with you. I get a kick out of people who want to put things in people's coffin that they held dear while they were here on earth. What are they going to do with it? You know, there's an old dead, smelly, wormy, ugly, decaying corpse with all these beautiful items that were placed in with it. You see that in Egyptian history. Millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of gold and silver and pearls and rubies and all that to a corpse. Remember, I want a blue box with yellow letters. You say blue? Yeah, Air Force blue. With yellow lettering, that's stenciled. Yeah, name, rank, and serial number. That's all I want. I want a flag and somebody with at least one weapon that fires. Preferably not an M16. Something that's consistent, like an M1 Garand. If they don't have one, they can borrow mine, because I won't need it. Don't bury it with me! And then that's it. You can even take my clothes if you'd like. I won't need them. Say, who could wear them? Isn't a human being built like you on the face of the earth? I have a 17 neck, and you want to see the way shirts look on me. I can wear them as a dress. They come clear down to my knees.
Because, you know, normally a person with a 17 neck proportionately has the body that goes with it. But it doesn't have two little stubs called legs. I put this on this morning. All of a sudden I look down and I says, look at this, moms. She says, damn. No, she didn't say that. She would never say that. She'd say, darn. She says, that's funny. I said, I could wear this as a nightgown. People bought me outfits. The legs are 12 inches too long. So you can't have my clothes. Oh, God wants you to be happy. What's it going to be this year? Same old business? Carry over from last year? What's new? Same old business? You ever hear that expression? Hey, how's it going? It's the same. No. Shock somebody. Preferably yourself. What a great year. Well, you should be able to say that. Only one day's gone by. And in comparison, tomorrow would be a lousy one, and so you can say, well, it's been good and bad. But you still have 363 to go. Yes. God wants you to be happy. And it would help, too, because others want you to be happy. Think about that one. You see, you can't escape it. We've got to have contact with other people. And maybe the happiness that you're looking for in them, they may be looking for in you. Time's gone. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for reminding us again of what your will is for us.